You were listening to WEWN, Birmingham, Alabama, USA, a Catholic radio service of the Eternal Word Television Network.
Welcome to our series on Catholic apologetics. I'm Chris Noble, and today I'm going to be talking about the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, bar none, the greatest obstacle to belief in God and to belief in the Christian faith. It is something that we all experience. It's the greatest test of faith. It's the greatest temptation to belief, because evil causes suffering, and we all suffer. Suffering is the effect of evil. So when we suffer, we are tempted to disbelieve in God and to be angry at God. And I'll admit, when I've suffered, I have gotten angry at God. I'm not perfect in this whole area. It's a question that has been a very deep one for myself. And God has blessed me with growth through suffering and temptation, and I thank Him for that, because I'm just like anybody else. I have a real tough time with this whole issue, this whole question. And we all suffer. We all experience death. We all experience sickness. We all experience maybe, perhaps, some kind of abuse or some kind of pain. No one, no human being is exempt. Now, what exactly is the problem? Let's state it very clearly. Now, all Christians believe that God is infinite goodness. He's all good. We also believe that He is all powerful. God is all good, and God is all powerful. But there's evil in the world. Now, how could a God that is all good and all powerful allow that to happen? I think that's putting it in a nutshell. I think that's putting it very succinctly. We all hurt. We all hurt deep down. We hurt psychologically and spiritually. Suicides are up, and we all know the statistics of all the things that are happening in the country. Depression and violence and loneliness. But I think that there's another kind of suffering that many people in the modern world go through. It's sort of a grayness or a dullness, kind of a feeling of the ugliness of life, an ordinariness, a despair. We're kind of like robots. We go through life without any passions. We're just obedient to social programming, and life doesn't have any meaning. I think that's the modern hurt, you know. In a lot of ways, that's the hurt of modern people. It's just that life just doesn't give anything to us. We see nothing in life, no reason to live, and why we should be here. But the Christian message is a message of hope, that there can be good in the midst of evil. So what is evil? What is evil itself? Well, there are two kinds of evils, moral evil and physical evil. Well, what is physical evil? Physical evil is the absence of something that is good. It's particularly the absence of some property in our body, some physical need, and we're like starvation or blindness, something like that. So there's an order or a reality of physical evil. There's also moral evil. Moral evil is an evil in the human will. It comes from our free decision to choose sin or selfishness. In other words, acting in the absence of a right, of the right of the moral order, and therefore causing harm to ourselves and somebody else. So the origin of the moral evil is our separation between human beings and God. But in a significant way, evil is an absence. It's not only an absence, but in a significant way, it's an absence. Something is not there that we need to be fully human, to be a full human, spiritual, and material being. Furthermore, it's clear that God is not the author of evil by the above example. Moral evil begins with our free will, with our free choice. Evil is also not to be found in nature. You know, nature is not the cause of evil. We are the cause of evil. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Catholic writer at the early part of the century, lived in England, and when he was living there was a question that the London Times sent out to all its subscribers. And the question was, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, I am. he understood the origin and source of evil, that it comes from a human choice. To be bad, to be evil, we must thwart God's goodness within ourselves. We must go against that which is good in ourselves. Evil is a wrong choice. Evil is also a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says it's the mystery of lawlessness. We can never know the full answer, and all we can do is help somebody towards faith. We can help them trust more firmly in God, despite the fact that they're in a lot of pain. For the example of a child on top of a burning building is a good one. A child on top of a burning building, he can't see the bottom, can't see the street, there's too much smoke and too many flames, but somebody's down there shouting, you know, come on, we have a net for you, you'll be okay. So when I talk with someone, especially when they're hurting, I just try to help them see that there is an end to this, that something is at the end of all this, and that if you just trust in God more firmly, you'll begin to see through it, you'll begin to work through it, and you'll begin to see how life is meaningful despite the fact that there's pain. You know, I can help somebody suspend their doubts, maybe, hopefully, suspend their disbelief. But evil is a mystery, it's not a problem. We don't solve the problem of evil. We can't give people answers for suffering and evil. There's just no way you can do that. It's a mystery that one has to begin to work through and understand. We're in the middle of mystery. In life is a mystery, and it's the mystery of good and evil. That's the mystery of faith. In one way, that's the mystery of faith. That good and evil is what life is all about, and choosing it. That's the mystery of the entire universe. It runs through us. What it means to be a human being, it means a human being is one who chooses the good. You become less human when you choose evil. We can't say why God permits evil, but he does. Since he is infinite goodness, we can be certain that he does so that some greater good comes from that evil. And that's hard to come through. It's taken a lot of prayer and thought on my part and a lot of work to come through that. It's not easy to come through that. And I'm far from perfect in that whole area, believe me. You see, evil may serve as an occasion for the attainment of some good. And that's what's very, very difficult to believe, especially when you're in the middle of some kind of suffering. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas said that one of the greatest arguments for God's goodness, even though there's evil in the world, is that evil presupposes good. In other words, the very idea of evil presupposes that we had an idea of goodness in the first place. Why do we talk about evil? Why do we reject it, or why do we rebel against it? If we didn't have an idea that something else could be better, it could be good. So therefore, there must exist an infinite God, of infinite goodness, who gives us this very idea. The very standard by which we measure evil is what's good. Where did we get the standard of evil to judge evil? Where did we get the standard of goodness, to judge evil? Now, if we lived only with evil, we couldn't desire any good because we wouldn't know it. And I've imagined an example of this is, say all these people lived on the planet Venus or something, and they knew no good. There was no good there. All they did was evil. They stole from each other. They harmed each other physically. They murdered each other. They had absolutely no idea of good, nothing different. They wouldn't cry out for something good. They would just know evil. That would be a terrible existence to live in, but it shows you that when evil happens to us and we rebel, why do we rebel? Because God put in us knowledge, a natural knowledge of the good, and he's the source of all goodness. If the universe is so terrible, if the universe is so evil, how did human beings ever come to attribute to it the activity of a good creator? Where do we get the idea that the creator was good? And that's a very widespread, very universal idea. The very presence of these ideas in our minds, the presence of evil, and of goodness and of God as the origin of goodness needs to be explained. These things need to be explained. A Big Bang or a cosmic soup don't explain these things. You know, where does the idea of goodness come from, and how do we work through evil to the good? It implies a standard of God. And I think it's a very powerful argument that God is good and that God is all-powerful as well. God allows evil to happen, but his purposes are deeper than our understanding because it's a mystery. But God is all good. Now, the number one reason, the primary reason there is evil in the world is because we all have a free will. Everybody has a free will. And God created us with a free will. He gave us the power of choice. Free will is a sharing in his gift of power, a gift of freedom, his power to choose freely. That's a gift God gave to us after his own nature. That's something that we have. Now, unless somebody is severely handicapped by an emotional or a psychological kind of a sickness or something in their soul or something like that, then they are free to choose good or evil. Now, if someone is not free to choose good or evil because of some kind of handicap inside themselves, they're not held responsible for what they do. But when someone is free to choose good or evil, they're held responsible by God. Now, the alternative to free will is to be robots. To stop evil, God would have to take away all free will, and then we would be something like computers, just simply responding to something how we were programmed. Free will makes us human. The result of hell is the result of evil choices being made. Hell is evil eternalized. If there is evil, and if there is eternity, there is a hell. And if a creature is really free to say yes to the Creator's offer of love and spiritual marriage, then it must be possible for the creature to say no. And that's essentially what hell is, to say no to God's offer of marriage, to love Him forever. Free will is created out of God's love. Hell is therefore a result of God's love, those who exercise their free will and choose evil. You see, I've heard it explained that somebody experiencing God's wrath is really they're experiencing God's love, but they turn away from it, so then it feels like God's wrath. So it's a human choice, and we have that choice. And I don't like to talk about the reality of hell because it's a tough doctrine, and it doesn't feel good at all. But reality is tough. Reality is God made reality in the way He made it, and it's difficult. And as Peter Crave says, it has hard corners. Imagine life like a big, huge factory. And I'm a parent, I'm going to send my child across that factory floor. Now, I'm not going to send them alone because there's all kinds of dangers, mechanical dangers and electricity and things like that. They need a safe guide. They need to go through there because they have a choice. There's dangers in life because we have a choice. We can choose for God or against God. And choosing against God is a dangerous choice. But we have free will. For us to be human, God allowed us to have this choice. And there are terrible dangers there in life for people to choose. That's the mystery of good and evil in life. We don't need nice feelings to get home. We need a map. We need a revelation. We need clarity. How do you get through the factory? And God tells us how to do it. He gives us all He can to tell us how to do it, to help us make the right choice. He doesn't leave us abandoned, but He does give us free will. Some say hell feels unreal. It feels impossible. Well, so does Auschwitz, and so does Calvary. You know, God came into the midst of suffering, and He chose to let it break Him. And we'll be back after this break. I'm Chris Noble, and welcome back. And I'm speaking on the very difficult problem of evil in the world as an obstacle to the faith, to faith in Christ and in His teachings. And I'm on the point right now of not looking over the good. Don't overlook the good in your life. In the midst of suffering, especially if suffering goes on for a long time, all the good things that happen to us tend to be forgotten. And that can be a real tragedy. Concentrating too much on evil may lead us to miss the presence of good in our life. And I know all of us have probably said at one time or another, there's nothing good in my life. You know, nothing good is happening. It's been all bad. And that's a very human response, I think. We just forget pleasure when we remember pain. We just forget pleasure and the good things that have happened. But I think a lot of pleasure in our life goes unnoticed. And I believe there is a real balance of pleasure and pain, in fact, a balance towards pleasure in our life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances," and that includes suffering. Now, I know that's easier said than done, but he's not trying to make people feel guilty because they don't have faith, but I think what he's trying to do is show us that in the middle of suffering, by giving thanks to God, we recall the good things that have happened, and it can be medicine for our suffering. It can help us through. It can build our faith and bring us closer to God and not cause the suffering to get us away from God. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." God is good. And when life feels like it's all bad, it is even worse if you don't believe in a God who's all good there for you. God is with us in our suffering. If we look at evil too much and we dwell on it too much, there's a darkness, just a pall that overcomes one's life, and it's just something that you can get sucked into, I think. But if we look at and dwell on God in the midst of that, as hard as that's to do, we become more realistic, and His light and healing power come through, and we can stand suffering. We can be stronger in the middle of it. Now, some people are bludgeoned by tragedy so much that this is impossible for them to do. They need to be just simply gotten well, ministered to, and helped, and maybe not talked to about faith. But at some point, I think, it's important for a Christian to begin to help them to find God in the middle of their own suffering. Now, suffering also brings about wisdom and maturity. You know I'd like life to go completely well. I'd like life to be all fun and pleasure, and I certainly do have that desire, but it just doesn't go like that. Suffering does bring about wisdom and maturity. If someone's born with a silver spoon in their mouth and they grow up with all they need, and they go to tennis lessons in the morning and they go to whatever in the afternoon, ballet or dances, and, you know, they're going to be a spoiled brat. That's what's going to happen. Somebody who's given all that they have. Pain can be a stimulus. It can be a shock to wake us up. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures but shouts to us in our pain. Pain can wake us up out of selfishness, out of pride, out of laziness. It can work as a stimulus to get us going. Pain can help us reach our full stature as human beings. It moves us towards perfection, towards greater character. Suffering can point the way to God. Suffering lets us know that we're wayfarers, that our life here on earth is not forever, that we're moving through the earth. We're moving through the earth towards heaven, hopefully. And suffering frees us from inordinate attachments here. If we could get too attached, and we all get attached to something one time or another, some pain can help free us from that, and that's the greater good that comes about. Any parent who does not want their children to suffer is not a wise parent. Is not a wise parent who wants to just free them from all suffering and hardship. To be happy also is to be good. Happiness equals goodness. By this definition, Job is on the dung heap is happy because he's good. St. Thomas More being beheaded unjustly is happy. And Hitler dancing a jig over France is not happy. That's not happiness. At issue is the most important question ever, I believe. What is the greatest good? What is the greatest good for a human being? What gives our lives meaning? What is our final end? Judaism, Christianity, ancient philosophers, Eastern and Western say, almost unanimously, that being good is much greater than anything else. Being good is happiness. That's what happiness is all about. If you're good, you're happy. Virtue is its own reward. Modernity, the modern culture we live in, says feeling good is the greatest thing. And feeling good is not compatible with suffering. It eliminates suffering and says suffering is always an evil. Suffering is not always an evil. The next point is life is a test. Life is a test and a preparation. If you're like me, you hate tests. All through school, we get exams, we get tests. I had to pass a test to get on the basketball team. I had to do this and that. And work performance, we're tested in our work. Life is a test. Life is a test of reality. And the biggest test is temptation. In John chapter 6, Jesus tested Philip. He tested him. There were crowds coming. And he turned to Philip and said to test him, "Where shall we get bread and wine? Shall we get bread and wine to eat?" He was testing Philip. Life is a preparation. The ancient Greeks and the ancient Hindus and many other religions believed that life was simply circular, that history went around in circles. It was devolutionary is the term. It was circular and it winds down. It was a pessimistic philosophy of history. Only the Jews, and of course we Christians after them, are evolutionary in the sense that we have a history is a hopeful progression. Our philosophy of history is positive. There will be a golden age at the end of history, the coming of Christ. There is a future. There is a day of the Lord. Suffering, then, life, then, prepares us for this coming of God, prepares us for this relationship with God. It's a preparation. God promises us a blessed future, an afterlife that is beyond our wildest expectations. You know, if an atheist sits down on a bedside or someone who's dying, what do they have to give that person? But what we have to give them is hope in the future. We have the hope of the resurrection to give them and life eternal, ecstatic joy with God. That's what a Christian has to give that person. In a novel by Dostoevsky, and this is very interesting, he puts this on the lips of an atheist. He says, "I believe like a child," this is an atheist speaking, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. Like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." Now that's quite a statement. That's quite a hope. And that's a hope, I think, that is in all of our hearts, whether implicitly or explicitly. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him." So the amazing, wonderful life in heaven that God has for us, we can't even imagine yet. Now that is not fantasy. That is not escapism. That's a promise that Christ gave to us. And that gives deep meaning to suffering because it shows that it is going towards an end. Now, what's God's final solution? What is God's solution to all evil and suffering in the world? He does allow it to happen, and many of us resent him for that. What does he do about the suffering and evil that's in the world? Well, we're in the dark regarding his final plan. We have actually immense ignorance. It's very difficult sometimes to show students what immense ignorance we have as people. With all the knowledge we have in science and many of the professions, it appears that we have great knowledge, but in terms of the mysteries of the universe, we're very, very ignorant and very dependent upon God our Father. We don't know what the final plan is, but we do know how we get there. We know that God entered time in Christ to take evil and suffering and transform it, transform the very worst realities and bring the greatest good out of them. Take the worst and bring the best. Christ descended into our worst hells and lived them with us. Corrie ten Boom, who was in a Nazi death camp, said, "No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still." No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still. Christ took suffering and pain and death and changed it into joy, into ecstasy and life. And we get a foretaste of that here with the relationship with Christ. We get a foretaste of that. And it doesn't compare to what we have after this life. God took the horrors away from us by inserting them into his own very heart. Christ died on the cross, and in his dying on the cross, he destroyed the power of evil. He destroyed the power of evil by letting it destroy him. Because Christ, the God-man, knew that sin, suffering, and death, and he knew all these things, he became sin for us. Because he knew it existed, he became sin for us. He is in every pain with us. He cries with us and he hurts with us. And he feels our pain with us. He totally is one with our pain. In becoming man, he transformed the meaning of our suffering. And now suffering is part of his work of salvation. Christ suffered to destroy evil and save us. He suffered for us. He took the horror that we experienced and made it into the greatest thing that there ever was. He wants to bring us into a spiritual marriage. He wants to bring us into the heart of the Trinity. Now, the deepest reason why we suffer, as far as I can understand it, and this has been taught to me by other theologians, is that we come into an ecstatic union with the Trinity, with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come in union with the very essence and nature of the Trinity. Now, in one sense, what is the essence and nature of the Trinity? It is to fully give in self-sacrificing love. God the Father loves the Son, and in doing so, He totally empties Himself. And in emptying Himself, that is the Word of God. And the Word responds by loving the Father. And their love together is the person of the Holy Spirit. And in order to love somebody completely, you have to totally deny yourself. Now, that takes a kind of suffering. It takes a self-denial, because that's what suffering is, isn't it? It's a denial somehow of something in myself. But when you do it perfectly, and when you do it totally in free will, then it's an ecstatic union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if we enter into that, we have to be people who can love that way too. We have to be people who can love perfectly, who can love the way God created us to love, in loving Him and being married to Him. It's the deepest way, the deepest way I can understand why we suffer. It's some part of what it means to be a human being is to have this sacrificial denial in our souls. That's what we yearn for. That's what we want, and it takes suffering to get there. And I think that nothing greater can be said about the meaning for suffering, about the meaning of suffering and why we suffer. Thank you for listening in, and I hope I see you next week.